Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And as you do, there are some songs that you hear that always take you back to certain occasions. And every time we sing How Firm a Foundation, my mind always goes back to my late high school and college years as I would drive to Wright State for school, and I would listen to James Vernon McGee on the radio, and that was his opening song, was How Firm a Foundation. So every time I hear that song, I immediately hear the voice of James Vernon McGee, that great, powerful voice that he had in that song. It is a wonderful, wonderful song. This morning, we will use as a launch pad 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as I wanted to do something this morning in relation to not just Mother's Day, but what it means to be a godly woman. So let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing the gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed him, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the time that's set aside to celebrate mothers, and not only in our country, but in many countries around the world, for the precious gift that you've given us in mothers, and the qualities that we admire in them are qualities that we should all seek to have. And I thank you for my own mother and how she loved me and raised me and cared for me through so many things. Lord, we ask that your spirit would be here this morning as we consider this text and other places that we will be going, and let us be rejuvenated at the beautiful words of yours in describing what it means to be a godly woman. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Last year, or a year and a half ago, a political commentator, an online commentator, released a short online film that went viral. Some of you may have seen it. The name of the film was What is a Woman? And the premise of the focus of the film was to combat, from a political standpoint, the absurdity of the transgender movement. And this guy went around to all of these experts on transgenderism and asked them if it's okay for a man to be a woman. If that's what you think is acceptable, well, then can you define for me what a woman is? And the whole film was basically all of these experts not being able to define what a woman was. Because when you remove truth and you remove reality, it makes no sense. And the entire premise of that movie was, that little short film, was to show the absurdity of the world in which we live in. And it's important for us to know what a woman is. That's crazy to think that. I even had a friend of mine send me a text message to show that a church that they know of inserted into their statement of faith a definition of what a woman was. Because of the confusion in the world in which we live in, the church felt that it was necessary to define what a man and what a woman was. It's just absolute absurdity. But I assume all of you are truth and all of you understand truth, and I don't have to describe to you what a woman is. But so this morning I want to talk about something that is even more important. This morning I want to talk about an even better question to ask than what is a woman, and I want to explore the question, what is a godly woman? Because it's far more important to be a godly woman than to answer the question, what is a woman? It's far more important to answer the question, what does it mean to be a godly woman? And this message today applies to all women. It applies to all men. It applies to all ages. And that's the beauty of the Word of God, that it transcends time. And when you hear a message that is specific towards a man or specific towards a woman, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to anyone else. It's the wonderful beauty of the Word of God. You can hear messages that are specific for a certain thing, like a message given to children is just as applicable to anyone else. And the characteristics of a godly woman should not be heard by the husbands who are here today, and they should not be hear that message and think, man, I hope my wife is paying attention this morning because she needs to know what a godly woman is. That's a wrong attitude to have if you're a man and you're thinking that this morning. Or if you think that you can just check out of the service because it is going to be talking about what a godly woman is, and I can think about golf, or I can think about sports, or I can think about something else. That's the wrong attitude to have. For you will learn much about your own life and understanding what the Bible has to say about what it means to be a godly woman. Our journey this morning will take us through the Bible as we consider seven marvelously beautiful women in the Bible and what qualities they have. And as they do that, they will paint for us a portrait of a godly woman. And before we get to that point, I want to spend just a few minutes in 1 Peter 3 here, as this is a launch pad for what took me down this path in considering these seven women that we are going to be looking at today. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is laying out what it means to have a godly life. And he first addresses the wives, and then he addresses the husbands. So he says in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In what way? When he says in the same way, what is he speaking of when he says in the same way? Well, it's immediate context at the end of chapter 2, what speaks of in verse 21, that Christ being our example, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered, having set for you an example, following his ways, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in him, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins. That is the way in which we are to be, the wives are called to be, submissive to their own husbands, in the same way that Christ was submissive to his Father's will. Submissiveness is not a derogatory term. If you think that submissiveness is a derogatory term, then you think that Christ himself is derogatory. For Christ was submissive to his own Father. The word submissive is not about being a doormat. That's not what the word submissive is. And we must be honest with ourselves and talk to the reality that men have, over the course of time, used that idea of submissiveness to control women underneath the thumb. That has been used by the church. It's been used by other types of organizations to put them underneath the thumb. But that's not what it is. That's not the idea of submissiveness. Ryan talked about that when he went through Genesis chapter 3. So what is it about if it's not about that? Well, Peter tells us in verse 22 what really is submissiveness all about. At the end of verse 22, it says that he, Jesus, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Submissiveness is more about trust. It's about trusting your husband, trusting that your husband has your best interest in mind, trusting that your husband's making the right decision, trusting that your husband is guiding you spiritually. That's what submissiveness is really about, is about trust. So in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And I've always loved that phrase, to your own husbands, when you read about submissiveness. The woman is not called to be submissive to every single person in the exact same way. She's not called to be submissive to all men the same way that she's called to be submissive to her husband. Her husband is her protector. Her husband is her guide. Her husband is the one that she is trusting herself to. She is to be submissive to her own husband. That doesn't mean that she doesn't have respect for all men. That doesn't mean that she doesn't show honor for all men. That doesn't mean that she doesn't have a spirit of submissiveness about her. But her call is to be submissive to her own husband. So, ladies, when your husband makes a determination about something in your family that other people have judgments about, that other people think is wrong, right? It could be the way that you dress. It could be the way whether you get a job or whether you don't get a job. And you have consternation in your heart about what to do, and then your husband makes a decision, and you trust that he's making the right decision. What Peter is saying is here, you are submissive to your own husband. So if other men are trying to make you think differently or make you feel guilty, you don't have to worry about that. You trust in your own husband. It's his responsibility. And he frees you from that guilt of other people. Be submissive to your own husbands, that if even, and this is why you want to be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives. Wives have the ability to win husbands over by their trusting of him, their submissiveness to him. It can have that great effect of when Peter is talking here about disobedient. I think it has two ideas in mind. First of all, it is disobedient in the faith in general, someone who is not a believer. There are other passages in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about this, that women can, by their hearts and their attitudes, can bring men into the family of God by their own chaste behavior. But I think it's also speaking of restoring a husband if he is a believer. I know that in my own life, my wife, hands down, has been the single most important person in my life that has allowed me, that has been the bridge often back to my fellowship with Christ. And it has been through her behavior, her love for me, her trust in me, her care for me, and my ability to go to my wife and to express any sins I'm struggling with, any feelings I'm struggling with, any doubts I'm having, I can express them to my wife, and she is often that bridge back to fellowship that I have disjointed from the Lord. And they do that as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And this is beginning to get out at the heart of what I want us to see today. Your chaste and respectful behavior. Chaste is pure from carnality or fault, showing reverence. Someone who is chaste is someone who is purified. Peter is speaking of women who have taken the commands of Paul to Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. They take that command to their own hearts. A woman, a godly woman, cares about her spiritual life. And she is pure. She remains pure and chaste in her spiritual life. Her primary concern is her own purity from defilement. And she is respectful. Respectful to her husband. She loves her husband. She adores her husband. She looks at her husband the way my wife looks at me. Right? She adores it. When I see my wife, I know that my wife loves me when she looks at me. To be respectful. Women, if you want to extinguish your husband's passion quickly, and you want to extinguish your husband's love for you, the fastest way to do that is to show him disrespect. Men crave respect. They want to be respected. It doesn't mean they want to be lifted up. They want to be cherished. They want to be honored. They want to know that what I am doing for you, you are recognizing. Likewise, men, wives like to have the same thing. Verse 3, and let not your adornment be merely external. Braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now, Peter is not saying that a woman should not care about how she looks. That's not what he is saying. He's not saying it's wrong to have braided hair. He's not saying it's wrong to have earrings or jewelry on or to put on nice dresses. That's not what he is saying. He's saying that should not be your focus. So on one hand, you don't want to sit around with your stained ice cream shirt and sweatpants all day long and look disheveled all the time. That's not what he's saying. Don't do that. Right? That's not what it means to not care about that. Don't just become a bum. But on the flip side, don't make that your focus. Like so many, especially the young generation today, is focused, hyper-focused on their appearance. And social media has been horrible for that. Crafting that image and looking a certain way and making sure you present yourselves before other people. That's not to be the lady's focus. So if that's not to be her focus, what is to be her focus? Verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. The adornment that she wants to be focused on is not her outward adornment. Her focus should be on her inward adornment. The hidden person of the heart. It's what's inside that should be her focus. Proverbs 4, verse 12. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the springs of life. That should be the focus of the wife and of the woman in general. A godly woman focuses on her heart, not her hair. She focuses on the inside, not on the outside. She focuses on her faith, not her face. She focuses on her Messiah, not the mirror. Why does she do that? Because that is an imperishable quality of gentleness of spirit. It doesn't go away. Beauty fades. Outer beauty fades. It doesn't remain. It goes away. Doesn't mean that women are not beautiful when they're old. It's just if that's your focus, that will in time go away. We've all seen it. We all know the girl in high school that was the prettiest girl in the high school class who is no longer as pretty as what she used to be. Right? Beauty changes. But the inner beauty, that just keeps growing. Precious in the which is precious in the sight of God. That's what matters. She focuses on the things that matter. Verse 5. For in this way, in former times, holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. So they adorned themselves with the imperishable quality of the hidden person of the heart, and they were submissive to their own husbands. And that is the springboard for where my heart went as I was considering what to preach on this Sunday morning, is these former times, the holy women of God, those holy women that are spoken of in the Old Testament. Now, there are way more than seven, and we're going to only consider seven. But there are way more women in the Bible that are to be cherished than the seven that I'm going to be bringing up today. And if you think that that's not the case, do a Bible study on the women of God, and you will see how much the Bible uplifts these godly women. And the qualities that these women have, these seven qualities of a godly woman, they are qualities that should be all for all of us, not just women. They're qualities for the young woman and the old woman. The qualities for the single woman and qualities for the married woman. The qualities for the mother and the qualities for the motherless. So let's begin to look at these godly women. The first one we want to look at is the faith of Rahab. Turn back in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 2. Right after the book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. As we meet this wonderful picture of faith that we see in Rahab. This is the time just before Israel has entered into the promised land. They're about ready to take the city of Jericho. In verse 1 of chapter 2, then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies to secretly to go into Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of the harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. 40 years ago, the same thing occurred. Israel was taken from the Exodus, from Egypt, in through the land, and they were taken to the precipice of the promised land, and Moses sent out 12 spies, and 12 of them, those 12 spies went into the land, and only two of them brought back a good report. The other 10 focused on how difficult it would be for them, this tiny little tribe of Israel, to go in and take the promised land. They focused on the size of the fortresses. They focused on the size of the men. They focused on the armies. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, said that the land is ours, God is with us, we should go and take it. And the people did not listen to Joshua and Caleb. They listened to the 10 spies, and they became fearful. And because of that, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years as that generation of people passed away, except for Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua saw, remembers what had happened last time, and instead of sending a dozen men, he sends out only two men, and he sends them out in secret. He doesn't tell the whole nation what he's doing. He just sends these two guys out in secret and tells them to go and to report to them and to let them know what had happened and all those in the land of Jericho. And we even see that in verse 23. The two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua. And they related to him all that had happened to them. They didn't tell it to the whole nation, right? It's almost like Joshua's like, okay, Moses sent out 12, and it was a colossal failure because everyone disobeyed. I'm just going to send two guys and not tell anybody that I'm doing it. So he sends these two men, and they go, and they find a place to appear or a place to lodge. And we here meet Rahab, and she is one of the most savory characters in the Bible before her conversion. Nonetheless, that is where they go. And this is, and she is the first person that we see in the promised land. And the way that she is described is they found a woman whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. That's a perfect place for spies to hide, right? The place of a harlot would have people come in and going at all times. Maybe they wouldn't notice that two guys came in. That would have been a normal thing for someone who is a harlot, a prostitute, to do. They came to someone who is about as far from God as one could be. John MacArthur describes her in his excellent book, 12 Extraordinary Women, describes her this way. If you had met her before the great turning point of her life, you might have instantly written her off as completely hopeless. She was an immoral woman living in a pagan culture that was frantically devoted to everything that God hates. The culture was on the brink of judgment. And as far as we know, Rahab was a willing participant in the debauchery and personally profited off of the evil that permeated the entire society. That's who Rahab was. But that's not who Rahab is. She had a prime location, not only a spot for the spies to come in and out, hopefully unnoticed, but her house was also situated on the wall of Jericho so they could get a view of the defenses. That's really why they were there, to spy out what the defenses were like. We don't know exactly why they were led there, only that it was God's providence to lead them there. And then the king finds out about these two spies. Verse 2, and the king of Jericho saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come out tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all of the land. So the word gets out that the spies in the land from Israel, And the king, somehow they figure out that these men ended up in Rahab's house, so they send word to Rahab, say, hey, bring out those two guys. Verse 4, and Rahab, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about that when it was time to shut the gate at dark, that the men went out. I do not know which way the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the house, to the roof, and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan in the fords, and as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So she hides the spies, and they send word to her, and they say, hey, Rahab, bring them out. And she says, well, yeah, those two guys were here, but they're not here anymore. They left. And every time you have the story of Rahab, the question always comes up, right? You all have it in your mind. Was she justified in lying to the men who were seeking these people? There's been much debate over it over the centuries by men far godlier than I am. And that is not the focus of our time this morning, is to debate whether she was justified in lying to these men. The only comment I will make is this. Daniel did not have to lie. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not lie, and God protected them. Daniel did not lie, and he was protected. Abraham was actually called out for lying to protect his wife, Sarah. That's the only comment I will make. That I don't think it was necessary for her to lie, but why is it that she is commended? Because she is, in Hebrews 11, verse 31, she's in the hall of faith. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies. Or James 2, verse 24 and 25, you see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What is Rahab praised for? She's praised for her faith. Remember where she came from. She doesn't know anything much at all about the Hebrew God. Nothing. Hebrews is saying that she is saved by her faith. James is saying that her faith led to an action. What was that action? She actually received the spies. And she hid them. But she had a minuscule idea of what it meant to be, to have some faith in God. She didn't know everything. She grew up a liar. She grew up in a pagan society. She herself was a harlot. And then somehow in the midst of all of that, she gets saved. And she doesn't know much. And her actions were weak, but her faith was strong. Verse 8, here's her faith. This is what she knows. Now, before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof. So she hides them. She knows that the king's men are coming, and she hides them in, and as she's hiding the men, the two spies, she tells them. She says to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How does she know that? How does she know that the Lord has given them the land? Somehow, in the midst of where she was at, God reached Rahab. Word was getting out that the nation of Israel was building up on the other side of the Jordan River, getting ready to attack. And Rahab says, I know that God's given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She understood that this was not like any of the pagan gods that she had ever heard. This was different. This was the true God. She had an incredible faith. Even though, I mean, what do you expect someone who has no instruction, no discipline, no discipleship, not growing up knowing about the God of Yahweh? Do you expect her to maybe not make the wise decision in lying and not knowing the stories of how God has protected people before? The focus on Rahab is her faith. And that's exactly what she exercised. In verses 12 through 14, she asked the men to protect her and to spare my father and my mother and my brothers, verse 13, and my sisters, with everyone who is there. And the men make a vow that they will not attack her and that everyone will be safe if she does two things. Verse 18, we're free from protecting you, basically they say, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house of your father and your mother and your brother and all of your father's household. They basically say, if you don't want us to kill you and all of your family, here's what you have to do. First of all, you have to tie this cord around the outside of your wall, and everybody inside that room will be safe. Now, we read this, and we read the idea of the red cord, and it brings up connotations of the Passover, right? If you have the red cord, the blood over the window, it's a symbolic of the Passover. And the men were probably thinking something similar along those lines. But Rahab has no clue about what that is. What does she do? She exercises faith that if I do what you tell me to do, we will be protected. So she does it. And I wonder, what did Rahab and her family think? Because we all know the story of Jericho, right? And the walls came, what's the song? Tumbling down, right? The outside walls just crumbled. And in my mind, I picture the whole city's fortress is all down except for one column. That's what I picture in my mind. I don't know if that's what happened. One column standing with a red cord. So she has to do that. And secondly, verse 20, but if you tell of our business, then of ours, then we shall be free from the earth which we have made you. So they say two things. One, put this cord outside, and two, don't tell anyone. And that's exactly what she did. She lived by faith. Take great courage, woman of God, that it is your faith that defines you, not your past. When we think of harlot, we think of Rahab, we don't think of her as the harlot. We think of her as the one who has faith. Yeah, you might mess up along the way in the path of obedience, just like Rahab. But in the end, it is your faith that defines you. This woman who started off from such rags became richest story. For she is in the genealogy line of Jesus Christ in Matthew because of her faith. Secondly, the commitment of Ruth. Flip over to the Joshua Judges Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth is an amazing story of one for the ages. It is a struggle of famine and love and death and finding new love. But there at the center of it is Ruth's unwavering commitment to the Lord that found her. And how did God find her? Well, we hear the story in verses 1 through 13 of what has happened is a godly man named Elimelech, whose name means my God is king. And we know that they're a godly family because of not only just his name, and the names are important in Scripture. Not only is it because of his name, but it's because of the character of Naomi, his wife. This was a godly family. There is a great famine in the land of where they are living in Bethlehem. It is so severe that they go to the land of Moab. And Moab was like the worst of the worst in their minds. They were part of the Moabites. They were of the seed of Moab. And Moab was come about because of the cursed family of Lot's daughter, who, when Lot was drunk after he left the city, he got drunk, and his wife and his daughter thought that the end of the world was happening, and we had to keep our seed, and she has an incestuous relationship with a drunken father, and she bears a son, and his name is Moab. And that's who, so the Jews did not like the Moabites. But the famine is so great, they go to the land of Moab. And while they're in the land of Moab during the famine, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. So her husband pulls her up and her two sons, and they go to this distant land, and she's there with her husband and her two sons to survive the famine. And while they're there, the husband dies. And then not shortly after that, her two sons get married. They find two women to get married. One is Orpah and one is Ruth. They get married, and then those two guys die. So now Naomi is left as a widow with two daughters-in-laws who are both widows in the time of a famine in a foreign land, and they are in complete, utter hopelessness. So Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws to go back to their old way of life and go back to their mothers and go back to their gods, and she's going to go to back home and try to survive so that they do not all perish, because there was nothing for them to do. They could not survive in the situation that they had. And they had this bittersweet kind of sorrow in verses 6 through 13, where she's like, I want you guys to go back. And they're like, oh no, we don't want to go back. And she says, you have to. I can't provide for you. Verse 14, and when they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So what's Orpah do? She kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. In verse 16, we learn that Ruth speaks about her, do not urge me to leave or to turn back following you, for where you go, I will go, where you go, I will be, where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Orpah goes back to her family. She goes back to her gods. That's what it says in verse 15. She went back to her people and to her gods. But not Ruth. Ruth does two amazing things. She has no hope. Really, her only hope is to go back to her family where she came from and to be protected there. But what does Ruth do? She first of all clings to her. She clings to Naomi. You're my only hope, she says. And your God has become my God. I'm not going back. She clung to Naomi, and she clung to Naomi's God. At the end of verse 16, your God will be my God. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be married. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. It is this absolute, total clinging and commitment to not only Naomi, but to Naomi's God. It is an incredible commitment. Not only is she committed and clinging to Naomi and Naomi's God, she was determined to go with Naomi and to go to Naomi's God. Verse 18. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Naomi sees that this Ruth is serious. She's committed. She's committed to the Lord. She is determined. That's a godly woman, clinging to the Lord and determined to stay committed to him. Just as Ruth was. A committed woman clings to God when everything else is falling apart, and she is determined to remain faithfully committed to him. Next, the sacrificial joy of Hannah. Turn to 1 Samuel. That's the next book in the Bible. There have been many, countless Mother's Day messages from 1 Samuel in chapter 1 and chapter 2 with the picture of Hannah. She is a godly woman full of grace. And we're just spending just a few minutes on her. And the third virtue that we want to consider of what a godly woman looks like is someone who has sacrificial joy. No mother in the scriptures, save Mary, sacrificed more with more joy than Hannah. She had great sorrow. She had a husband who had two wives. One was Hannah. This man, verse 3, this man would go up from his city yearly and worship and sacrifice the Lord hosts of at Shiloh. So he had two wives, but he at least had some foundation of truth. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. And they are wicked priests. They are wicked priests who are later destroyed. They're Eli, and Eli is a godly priest, Eli's sons, and they are ungodly. And when the day came that Eknai sacrificed, he would give portions to Phinehas, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved her. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, that's what would happen if you would have two wives, you would have a rival. Her rival, Hannah's rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. You can't even give our husband a child. I have given him multiple ones. Right? You can just hear the words. And that happened year after year, struggle after struggle. She would weep. And as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Verse 9, and then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat, the doorpost of the temple, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She is just in great heartache. What is the one thing that Hannah wants? She wants a child. It's all that she wants. It's the only thing that she wants. And she prays, O Lord, if thou wert indeed look upon my affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I would give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall not come forth before him. And that again is what happens. She gives birth to her son, and after he is weaned, she brings him before the priest and gives him to the Lord after he's a couple years old in order for him to be taken from her and to serve the Lord. Think about that incredible sacrifice. And we know about the idea of her giving her son, and we know that he grows up to be a great prophet of the Lord, and we get at all that, we understand all of that. But the thing that I want us to understand is that what she did is she gave the thing to God that she most cherished. It wasn't just that she gave her son to the Lord. It'd be like today, you giving up your child to go be a missionary or something like that. It wasn't just that she gave up her son. It's that she gave up the thing that she treasured most on this earth to the Lord. And she did it with joy. And she goes on in chapter 2 to, and it gives in chapter 2, we don't have time to go through all of it, but in her, and what gives her that ability to have such great joy in sacrificing and giving that thing that she loves most to the Lord, it's her theological understanding. Read her song in chapter 2. It is incredible. In verse 1, she speaks of her confidence in God. In verse 2, she speaks of the holiness of God. Verse 3 talks about the omniscience of God. Verse 4 and 5 talks about the power of God. Verses 6 through 8 talks about the sovereignty of God. Verse 9 talks about the protection of God. Verse 10 talks about the judgments of God. She has an incredible theological understanding, and that is the foundation for how she could give up that which she treasured most on earth. She knew who her God was, and he was worthy of that. She was a woman who gave up her greatest treasure because she knew of a greater treasure. She knew of the Lord. She is an incredible picture of sacrifice. And the key to that sacrifice was her theological understanding. A godly woman of God is a woman who knows her Bible. Be a woman of the Word. Know what it says. There is a direct correlation between your knowledge of God and your attitude in life. The more you know about Him, the more likely you are to have joy in the midst of any situation. And between knowledge of God and between your willingness to sacrifice that thing which you love most. And Hannah had an incredible knowledge of her God. Next, the courage of Esther. Turn over to the book of Esther. It's find Ezra, Nehemiah, and then Esther. I love the story of Esther. It is the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But yet it is full of God's providence. It is an incredible story. And if I was to ask you who is the bravest person in the Bible, who would you say? Would you say it was Daniel in the lion's den? Would you say that it was David before Goliath? Would you say it's Moses before Pharaoh? Would you say it's Stephen before the Pharisees as they're getting ready to stone him? I would like to put forth to you that I think one of the bravest people in all of the Bible is Esther. I love Esther. I love the story of Esther. And her courage is incredible. To set the stage a little bit about what's going on here, we're jumping right in the middle of it. The Jews had been in captivity from Assyria and Babylon. They had been taken into captivity by Assyria and Babylon. And as they're in that captivity, some of them begin to come back. But as they're in that captivity in Assyria and Babylon, another empire takes over, and it's the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire overtakes the Assyrians, and the Persian Empire overtakes Babylon. So now Persia has control over all of that territory, and in the midst of that territory, it's still a bunch of Jews. And their empire goes all the way even into Jerusalem, where many of the Jews had moved back to. Right, so they had moved out of the captivity back to the land of Jerusalem, but yet that land was still underneath the control of the Babylonians. So when Persia took over, Persia owns that territory too. So Persia has, within the Persian territory, is all of the Jewish people. A Persian king at the very beginning of the book of Esther asks his wife, his queen, to do something, and the queen refuses. He asked her to come and dance for them, and she refuses. And as it was in those days, he was like, all right, you're no longer queen. I'm going to go find myself someone else. So he puts on a party or a pageant to select for himself another queen. And the woman that wins the prize is named Esther. And she is a Jewish young lady. And she becomes the queen of Persia. And his second in command is a man named Haman. And Haman hates the Jews. And he hates the Jews primarily because he put forth an edict about bowing down before him. And when the king put out the edict, when he was made second in command and said, bow down before him, as everyone's bowing down, Haman looks around the crowd and sees there's one person who's not bowing down to him. And that person's name is Mordecai, who is the cousin, is a relative of Esther. And so he begins to have this disdain for this one guy who wouldn't bow down before him. And he does some research, and he finds out that this guy is a Jew. And now he doesn't just hate Mordecai, he hates every single Jew. Because he hates them all now because he wouldn't bow down before him. So he develops this plan to get rid of the Jews. And in chapter 3, verse 13, we see his plan. And letters were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. So he has a plot. He's second in command of all of Persia. And he kind of tricks the king into this edict. And they're going to wipe out the Jews. And Mordecai finds out about this, and he just breaks down in tears and weeps and tears himself and puts on chapter 4, verse 1. Mordecai learns of all that he had done. He tore his clothes, put on his sackcloth and ashes, and went outside of the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And then he goes to the king's palace, and he speaks, and he tries to get word to his relative, to Esther, and to tell him what has gone on. And Esther's like, I can't go do anything about this, Mordecai, because I can't just show up to the king uninvited. If you showed up to the king uninvited, the king would often just kill you, because you have to be called before the king. You can't just go before the king in those days. And Esther is worried, and she's afraid of what would happen. And Mordecai, between the servant that goes back and forth, has this conversation with her, says, but listen, Hannah, or listen, Esther, if you don't do this, all of us are going to be killed. So she knows that if she goes before the king uninvited, there is a very high likelihood that she is going to be killed. And that's fearful. But courage is doing things that are right in spite of being afraid. That's what courage is. Verse 15, I love this. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will also fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. What courage. I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to expose the plot. And if I die, I die. Where's the courage like that? Where's the courage of women who would stand in the gap, and the church, the world, the families of America need courageous women who say, this says is what the Lord says, and I would do it even though I may be fearful. I don't have time to read all of these. I had a few marked that I wanted to read, but I have a great book, which many of you have, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which lays out a bunch of different people who were martyred for the faith. And there's this one story of this woman named Anna Askew in here that I wanted to read a little bit about. And she is being put on trial because of her view of the sacrament. And she writes in her little, she has like a little diary that she wrote. She says this, I confess that what I had said, not to express disapproval of the epistle or of the gospel, which are somewhat read in the Mass, but because the one greatly edifies me and the other does nothing at all. He then charged me that if I said if an evil priest ministered, it was a devil and not God, my answer was that I never said such a thing. But this is what I said, that whoever it was that ministered to me, his evil condition did not hurt my faith. For it was in the spirit that I received the body and the blood of Christ. So basically what she's saying is, if some ungodly priest gives me the sacrament, I still accept the sacrament because I'm the one who was taking it. It wasn't because of, he's not of Satan giving me the sacrament. It was, the sacrament was taken out of faith and out of blood of Christ. He then asked me what I said concerning the confession. I answered that my meaning was this. As St. James said, that every man ought to act ought to acknowledge his faults to others, and he used to pray for each other. Then he sent a priest to me and to ask me if I did not think that private mass helped the souls of the departed. I said that it was a great idolatry to believe more in the masses than in the death of Christ. That's courage to tell a priest, I think it's more important, the death of Christ is more important than your Sunday mass. And then she goes on to say, she says, what was the rest of it? The Lord Chancellor asked my opinion about the sacrament. I said this, I believe that as often as I receive in Christ's congregation the bread and remembrance of Christ's death and do it with thanksgiving according to the holy practice that he instituted, I receive it with the fruits also of his most glorious passion. The Bishop of Winchester directed me to make a direct answer. I said I would not sing a new song in the stranger land. The bishop said that I spoke in parables. I said it was best for him, for if I show the open truth, you would not accept it. I told him I was ready to suffer all things at his hands, not only his rebukes, but anything else. My Lord Isle, the Bishop of Winchester, demanded that I earnestly confess the sacrament to be flesh, blood, and bone of Christ. Then I said that it was a great shame for them to counsel against me and contrary to their knowledge. So then the bishop said that he would speak to me as a friend. I said, so did Judas when he spoke and betrayed Christ. That's some bravery, and that is some courage. And they go on, and they execute her because of it. Her faith. Where are the men, the women who are courageous like that? The next woman, we're running short on time. The next woman, John chapter 4, a story that you know very well, and the transformation of the Samaritan woman. Jesus goes out in John chapter 4, and the men are with him, and they go in the land of Samaria, and there's a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who is a half-breed according to the true Jews, and they had no dealings with the Samaritans, as it says in verse 9. And Jesus has this conversation with this woman, and he talks about him having the living water, and she asks for this water. And then he exposes in verse 16 and 18, he exposes her sin. She asks for this water that he's given, this eternal water, so she never has to come back to the well, is what she's thinking. But in verse 16, he says to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are with is not your husband. And this you have said truly. Then the woman said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And her life is changed. And she goes back to the town where she is at, where she is from. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. The one who comes, he would declare all things to us. And she said, and he said to her, I speak to you, am he. That is, in the original language, I am. And at that point, his disciples came and they marveled when he was speaking to this woman and what do you seek or why do you speak with her. So the woman left her water pot and she went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who has told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? That's a transformation. She goes from hiding who she is to going back to the people and saying, listen, this man has exposed all of my sins. She has been completely transformed. She was asking for water in verse 15. Give me this water. But then in verse 28, she leaves a water pot. Why? Because she has the true water now. And she goes and tells the men of the town. And then they all come out to Christ. Verse 30, they went out in that city and were coming to him. In the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat, foolish disciples. It is an evangelistic opportunity, and they're worried about Jesus having food. And this woman brings all of the people to the town, from the town to this guy, to man Jesus. Skip over to verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." Her testimony and her confession of her sin, and that's what Christ does. He frees you from the bondage of your sin. She could freely confess it. "This man told me everything I have done." And she has a total transformation to go from an outcast to an evangelist. Next, the dedication of an excellent wife. On the front of your bulletins is Proverbs chapter 31. That's what we read this morning. And this is, again, a very common passage for people to preach from Mother's Day. But it is an excellent wife who can find. There's even organizations around this entire chapter about what it means to be a woman, a godly, worthy woman. The passage is not meant to make a woman feel guilty. It is meant to show that this is what you strive for in your family, as a mother and as a wife. She doesn't have all of these qualities. It's not like if you don't have all of these qualities, you're a failure. It doesn't mean that you have to have all of these at all times. It's something for you to shoot for. You work on and you develop over the course of time. What are these things? And we don't have time to go through all of this morning. It's just whetting our appetite. Well, here are some things that she does. She works hard. Verse 13, she looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard, right? She works hard and she's studious and she finds ways to financially help her family. In modern day's terms, she finds a way to save her money family. Maybe she does coupons like crazy for the family. That's a big deal when you're going grocery shopping. Angie hates it when I go grocery shopping with her because I increase the bill, right? Because I'm chucking stuff into the cart, right? But it always amazes me at the end of it, like how much money is saved by the coupons that are done. And when we're going through there, she's like, "Is that on sale?" I'm like, "I don't care if it's on sale. I want it," right? So, but that's what a woman does. She cares for the family. She works hard for the family. She helps the family financially in various ways. This woman works and she buys a field and she sells it and she makes earnings. She works hard. She's trustworthy. Verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts her. She's a trustworthy woman. She's strong. Verse 17, she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She provides for her family. She senses her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. Verse 20, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all of her household have been closed. She provides for her family. She sacrifices for her family. Verse 15, she rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maiden. She sacrifices for the family. She's kind. Verse 26, she opens her mouth in wisdom and the teaching of kindness is from her tongue. She fears the Lord. Verse 29, my daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A godly woman, a godly mother, puts her family before herself. She sacrifices her own career, her own sleep, her own comfort, her own time for themselves. Everything she does for the family. And for some reason in this day and age, that is looked down upon. Why would you just want to be a stay-at-home mom? What about your career? You don't have to sacrifice your career for your family. Why should you be the one? It's looked down upon. That sacrifice is looked down upon. But not according to God. Now, sure, there's some women who have to work and some women choose to work, but don't put down those who don't. The last woman that we're looking at, unless you're here and you're a woman who does not have children, or a wife who doesn't have children, and you think you're inferior, there is a great devotion to those who are single. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is giving a bunch of advice on relationships, and especially married relationships and divorce situations and all of these types of different situations. But in verse 25, he begins to speak to virgins, to those who are single, and the devotion of single women. And he speaks about what it means to be a single woman. There are some people who are single their entire life because they choose to be. And there's some women and men who are single for their lives and they don't necessarily choose to be, it seems like. But what do you do if you're a child of God and you're single? What if you're here today and you do not have a husband and you do not have children? What are you to do? Those who are without children, male and female, those who are not married, i.e. single, have some of the greatest and most potential for the kingdom of God of anyone. And most of the time, it's wasted. I wasted it. Some of you wasted it. Your time of singleness is the most important time in your life that you can do the most for the kingdom of God. That's what Paul talks about here. Verse 32, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, or vice versa, how she may please her husband. What that basically means is this: when you get married and have a family, your life gets filled up really quickly. When you are single, you don't have anything else going on in your life. You may be busy, but it's busy for things that you're wanting to go do. What Paul is saying, go do things for the Lord, because you don't have any other distractions. It's the only time in your life that you have an ability to go and do whatever you want. Verse 35, and I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's what it means to be single. To have undistracted devotion to the Lord. That's the devotion of a single woman. Well, I know we went through some of that stuff very quickly, and that's just the time that we had this morning. Mother's Day is special. It is a time we set aside for mothers, but we absolutely should do that. A mother's work is never done. But I wanted to focus more than just on just being a mother. I wanted to focus on what it means to be a godly woman. And we opened up the question, the time this morning, with that question. What does it mean to be a godly woman? To sum up all of these characteristics, the faith of Rahab, commitment of Ruth, sacrificial joy of Hannah, courage of Esther, transformation of Samaritan woman, the dedication of an excellent wife, or the devotion of a single woman. To sum it all up, a godly woman pursues the God that she serves. She pursues God. And all of that other stuff falls into place. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for this time we have this morning to consider what it means to be a godly woman. And I'm thankful for all those women in my life that are those pictures, from mothers and mothers-in-laws to wives and to in-laws, Lord. I just thank you for those examples in my life and in life here at this church. And be with us this day as we take these thoughts into consideration. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.